Okay, good morning.
Great study this morning. Passage that I've not ever looked at. Everything that I read, meaning there's some good scholars, men that know the languages and his theology is pretty sound, and that I like to look at in regard to word studies and understanding things like that they've seen. And, well, we just got a great passage to look at. Now, in that respect, if you'll turn in your hymnals, we'll pray first, but if you'll turn in your hymnals to 281. Let's do 281, and you'll see why the momentum of the singing this morning, what we will be doing in the singing. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is, first of all, to check ourselves to see if we're in the Spirit, and then secondly, just pray that all that we do will be glorifying. Let's pray. We do have a story to tell to the nations, Heavenly Father. And it's a very important story. It's not about laissez-faire capitalism. It's not about political, economic freedom. It is about spiritual freedom. It is about a freedom that transcends time and economics and our existence on earth. But goes all into eternity. It is exceedingly more important than a capitalistic free enterprise system. As important as human freedom is, the story is so far more important. And we're not telling the story. The church light is becoming dimmer and dimmer in the world. The light of religion is growing and growing, brighter and brighter. And as the light of religion grows brighter, the story of the gospel becomes just a light in the corner. I pray, Father, that you'll use this assembly. Get out the word of the gospel. We're humble in size, but you've never considered size. What you consider is truth. What you consider is if we're in the Spirit. So, Father, we pray this morning that all that we do will be glorifying to you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing 281. And get settled and come on up here. Get me off the hook. Here you go. 281.
Okay.
Okay, let's see. We got the floors steam cleaned and all taken care of Thursday. They look good. He did a good job for us. Let's talk about prayer. Vic Edwards called from Wichita Falls, Texas, and solicits our prayers for himself, his family, and his daughter and son-in-law. So let's please be in prayer. One of our tapers occasionally comes in and visits with us, Mickey Bell, is going under a lot of pressure right now, so please be in prayer for my friend Mickey. He needs your prayers at this time. And Dalton, how's Dalton doing? Doing good. That's good. That's a great report. And any other prayer requests that I need to be aware of? Yes. Yes, Shelps. Okay. They've gone through a lot and constantly going through a lot. Yeah. Okay. So be in prayer. How do you pronounce her last name? Shelps. Shoup, isn't it? Yeah. We want to say Shoups, but I guess it's the Shelps. And God knows who we're talking about, right? So let's be in prayer. And in regard to what's going on in their life and their issues. Romeo, how's things going with you? Good? Okay. We like to keep you in our prayers. Know that you're in a lot of different battles. So we're continue to be in prayer. One other thing I want to remind you. This is the end of the nearing the end of the fourth month, and people, this is a temporary place. I love this upper room. I didn't at first, but I've learned, I've come to love the upper room, but we can't love it too much and get a little cardio exercise coming to church. But we need to be in prayer about whatever God is going to do in that respect. This has been a wonderful provision when we needed it, so we'll just be in prayer, and we want you to know about it and continue to be in prayer what we need to be doing in that respect. So please add that to your daily prayer list and when you talk with the Heavenly Father. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one, first of all, who is a believer. Secondly, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore led by the Spirit in regard to giving. With these principles in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we are most appreciative for the political, economic freedom we enjoy in America. The freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. And Father, as important as this freedom is to each of us each day of our lives, there's a freedom far more important. Far more important. The spiritual freedom we have in Christ. I pray, Father, that you'll use this humble assembly to get that message out. We can tell others of the greater freedom, the superior freedom that you offer for time and eternity. Freedom from all shackles of sin, of the law, the limitations of our physical body, limitations of our physical mind. A freedom, Heavenly Father, that gives peace, confidence, joy, hope. Pray that you'll use this assembly in that respect. Use these offerings in that respect. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, turn in your hymnals to 283, please. I don't know when the last time we sung this wonderful hymn. But play it and let them be looking at the first verse. Get a familiarity with it, and then we'll stand, and Brian will lead us in singing. But let's just remain seated and just kind of go through the first verse while Russ plays it, and we'll sing the first, second, and third, fourth verses. Okay, first of all, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Not sure why we don't have more coming on Tuesday, Wednesday night, but that's between you and the Spirit of the living God. But I want you aware of something very important that we're doing on Tuesday night, and that is in dealing with child rearing. And we don't travel here very often. We do when it comes up in the text, and we are in that area of the text right now. And I just want to read this with you and let you be aware of it for your edification and awareness, and maybe get the tapes or a disc in regard. I'm going to have to quit saying tapes and get the disc on this study, because I think it's prudent, not just in the area of divine discipline, but also in the area of child rearing. And we're not going to read everything we're studying dealing with that, but I just pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten. And we've seen that this means at one time they knew it. And one of the worst things that you and I can do is to forget some valuable truth of Scripture that we once knew. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Note the environment of the discipline is in regard to our family relationship as sons. My son. You'll notice how many times repetition of the word son in a context of discipline, which lets us know that God is putting this in an environment of His love, environment of family relationship. He's not some angry God gonna get you. This is a family relationship. My son, do not regard, we have two attitudes toward divine discipline. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's one thing you can do, is just blow it off. And if you do that, he'll get your attention the next time. And then secondly, nor faint when you are reproved by him. The other is just to be so devastated you walk away. For, and note verse 6, very important verse, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son, there's that son again, whom he receives, which is a very beautiful concept, that whom he receives. Now, verse 7, for it is in reference to discipline that you endure. There's our part. The effectiveness of discipline, and this doesn't always, the Greek word is very important here. It doesn't mean necessarily suffering. It can include that. The word means you're taught something and you don't get it, then we'll go a little more. And you still don't get it, you're going to learn it through some suffering. But he's going to teach you is the idea. Now, the effectiveness of discipline, as far as you're concerned, is your response to it. If you don't respond, it will not fulfill its desired goal, which is to bring you into restoration, fulfillment of your purpose. This is true of parents. Parents have to be aware of this. Their responsibility is to do this. And if a child rejects, rebels, and just becomes horrible, that's not the parent's fault. The effectiveness of discipline deals with whether or not, there's your word, we endure. Go through it without doing those two things that are mentioned at the beginning of verse 5. Okay, another word that's beautiful here. God deals. What a beautiful concept. First of all, at the beginning of verse 5, he teaches. If that doesn't work, he deals with you physically. He's going to get it. He deals with us, interacts with us. It's a beautiful word. With you as with sons, not as a judge or some tyrant, but as a father. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, the father doesn't really care. You don't discipline and take care of someone that's not your son, not yours. You leave your neighbor's kid alone, let your neighbor take care of him. Now, with that in mind, verse 9. Furthermore, now we're going to look at it from the child's standpoint. First of all, we looked at it from the father's standpoint. Now, furthermore, let's look at it from your standpoint. We had earthly fathers. Now, that's a difficult translation, a bad translation, if you want to understand that very end, the father's spirits and live. Actually, is it says, we had fathers of our flesh. That's very important to put that flesh in there. And we respected them. So, we had fathers of our flesh to discipline us. Now, you can read this one way. Well, that's the only reason for a father just to come and beat you. No, it's not what it's saying. If you understand the word discipline, to train, to guide, that's why we have them. That's what a father is about, and mother. And we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That means the fullness of life. Verse 10, for me to live is Christ. Verse 10. For they, the fathers of our flesh, discipline us, all kinds of training, and it may involve suffering, for a short time, as seemed best to them. What, they are fallible. They are sometimes wrong. We think they're often wrong when we're growing up, but sometimes they are. That's not the point. They discipline us for a short time. Now, that for a short time, let me tell you, that involves two areas. One, not only does it mean that we're under their authority for a short time in our life, but it's for a short time, meaning just our life here on earth. So you have two concepts you want to remember there with that short time. They're training and disciplining us for a short time. Their time with us is short, and our whole time that what we learn from them is short. Now let's continue. as seemed best to them, as fallible as they are. But He, God, disciplines for our good, that we may share His holiness. So you have two things God is doing here in this passage in regard to training and discipline, fathers and mothers. Verse 9, live. Verse 10, share His holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but rather sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, now some will rebel and walk away. Parents cannot be shattered by that. It hurts, but it's not their fault. But those who have been trained by it, and we very important in this we studied, parents, your children's respect of authority has a great deal to how they're going to respond to your training and discipline. If they don't respect your authority and their mother's authority, guess what? They're not going to learn by discipline. They're going to rebel against it. It's a very important principle we noted. Okay, they have been trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's your third objective. One, and live. That's their life here. Two, share His holiness. Three, fruit of righteousness. Verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. Now, this is addressed to the assembly, but it's addressed also to parents. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Well, I just want to take a moment, share with you some things we're doing on Tuesday night that I think are so important and so powerful, and let you be aware of that and for your knowledge, and you can do with it as you wish. Okay, now let's turn to the Gospel of John 12:38. We've got a long way to go. Buckle your seat belts. Be sure you're in the Spirit. Put your thinking cap on. And let's get moving here. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to go to a couple of verses we've not gone to, that we're able to see what's going on in these verses. See if you see it as I do. Maybe you don't. And let's spend a few moments in the power of the Spirit. He's the teacher. He's the one that opens our eyes if we're going to see what's going on in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we present ourselves to your Spirit now, trusting Him to open our eyes and our ears to the things that you would have us to see, understand, in the passages that are before us. Father, we don't come to the Scriptures with a platform, a denomination, creed. We come seeking the truth. What's going on? The things that you would have us to see in this assembly. By no means, Father, will we see everything, but we'll see those things, this journey, that you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we were studying the nature of Israel at the time of Christ, how they had hardened their hearts. He performed all these miracles, and they kept saying no, 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 and with each no became even more hostile to the point they wanted to crucify Him. Then we saw how this related to our own lives, how we become hardened in life. So we spent a Sunday last week, very important study, in regard to the hardening of our own heart in so many areas of our relationships with others. Now we resume in chapter 12, verse 38 this morning, and we're covering the last 14 verses at the end of chapter 12. Now these 14 verses are so important because they serve as a summary of the 3 years of public ministry of Christ. This is so important to see. I wish I could put everything we're going to do into one quick little capsule for you, but none of us can do that. So your mind's going to have to let the Spirit pull it together for you. Now, His 3-year public ministry ended in verse 36. Take a look. Verse 36, and while you have light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and then he departed and hid from them, hid himself from them. End of the public ministry. That part is now over. And so these verses that remain give us a brief summary of why he's going to have to hide himself and different things, his public ministry, his teaching, judgment of the world on the cross, his own death, burial, resurrection, ascension, a new history, period of history, where a new spiritual creature is about to come on the scene. This is going to be the main subject matter from chapter 13 on, in dealing with the new spiritual creature in the upper room, and things that he's going to teach the disciples about the prophecy of the church. So this is why we're going to have a private time, just a few days of it, just a few days of the private life of Christ. Between the public ministry of Christ, end of it, 1236, and the beginning of the private life, these 14 verses are going to answer some questions. One, to let us know why Jesus Christ had to hide. They're going to answer that. It's to tell his disciples about the coming of the church. Explain why the Jews were going to crucify him. That's very important. Why he has to hide. Why Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. Why the Jews will reject him. Three, to reveal why the nation of Israel is in the condition that it's in. All right, let's look at verse 37. But though he performed many signs, John gave us seven. Signs of love, we called that Sunday, we studied them. Before them, yet they were not believing. Verses 38 through 41, Old Testament prophecy of the hostile rejection of the nation. Why he has to hide, why they reject him as the Messiah. Let's read 38 to 41. Let's just read them together. Verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know where that's from? That's Isaiah 53. I said 52 for a very important reason, but Isaiah 53. Now let's read 39. For this cause, they could not believe. People, this is one of the most powerful verses for hyper-Calvinism. That there's no such thing as free will. God has already determined who's going to believe, who's going to reject, what you're going to do in your life. He is responsible for everything. And they go through this whole long thing. And I want you to understand something. Hyper-Calvinism is alive and doing well in churches in America. I don't know about around the world, but in America, Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, and Calvin was a pitiful theologian. Pitiful theologian. But boy, people just bowed at his shrine. And hyper-Calvinism has caused more trouble. But this is the idea, and this is one of their most powerful verses. They could not believe. We want to understand what's going on here. They could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I, as it were, have to heal them. Very powerful verse for the hyper-Calvinist. And we're going to have to look at these things. We're going to have to just a little historical theology. But this is where they get, this is one of their most powerful verses in dealing with their position. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So we're going to have to talk a little bit about hyper-Calvinism and the free will and the volition of man, faith decision ability of man. Okay, let's take a look at our passage now and see how this thing is going to flow for us. Okay, at the end of the passage, verse 37, yet, in spite of all of the teaching, in spite of all the miracles, signs of love, they were not believing in him, and that was that perfect 10, imperfect that we studied. Now, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this quote is from Isaiah 53:1, made some 700 years before Jesus Christ. And he prophesied what was going to happen at the time of Christ. It begins with the conjunction henna, translated that. The conjunction is used here not to introduce a cause and effect, people. Not to introduce a cause and effect. As though the words of Isaiah caused or brought about this effect. I thought about taking up the rest of the morning on what we'll call the doctrine of prophecy. But I opted not to do that because I do have to move and I want to spend some other time on the passages in Scripture. But let me give you a principle of prophecy. Very important principle. Kind of pull a lot of the things we would note together. We need to understand and avoid coming to erroneous conclusions that Calvin comes to. So we need to understand this. Prophecy does not cause things to happen. Prophecy simply foretells what is going to happen. Prophecy does not cause things to happen. Prophecy simply tells what is going to happen. Prophecy does not make it happen. Don't confuse prophecy with cause and effect. I guess the best little common example here is the weatherman doesn't cause the rain. He doesn't cause it. It's going to rain Tuesday or whatever. Well, Tuesday it rains. He caused it. Kill him. String up the weatherman. No, he doesn't cause it to happen. Second principle. God knows all things that are going to happen. God knows all things that are going to happen throughout history. People, including your very life. Including your very life. Now, some of you probably have the rest of the day planned. Some of you hope that you have no plans at all and you get to bloop the rest of the day. But some of you have plans. We don't know. He knows everything that is going to happen from this point on. He knows it. He knew it in eternity past. God knows every decision that you're going to make the rest of your life. But people, please, His knowing does not cause the making of these decisions. Please get that in your soul. Because He knows these things doesn't mean He preordained these things. And we'll get into a little bit about predestination and these kind of things. It's my responsibility to go over them with you. And we will. But we're just laying down some groundwork here. Because these are some powerfully difficult verses for people. And while some of you may, these are not difficult and you'll be able to move right on, I want you to be able to answer someone that would come to you and want to talk about them, as well as have a freedom in your own soul about these verses. Now, in our passage, into verse 37, they were not believing. Then the first line in verse 38, consequently, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. People, do not separate verse 36 and 35 with what's coming up. What did God do? He gave them all these signs, all this teaching, and so we can conclude, if we're a Calvinist, we conclude this. He's just playing a game. He's just doing that so he could say, well, I gave it to you, but I've already programmed you not to believe it anyway. People, I used to say a lot and need to get back doing it more. What's your view of God? What kind of God is that? What kind of God already has programmed you to reject His Son, spend eternity in a lake of fire if we want to go that way, just spend eternity in hell, and I've already programmed you to do it, and there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you an apple, though, out here for you to look at. I'm going to give you the cross. I'm going to give you, show you signs, all this stuff, so that I feel better. It ain't going to do you any good, but I feel better. So that's your view of God. To me, the Calvinist view of God is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Okay, now, verse 38, consequently, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. This is not a matter that God makes the statement in time of Isaiah, and now God has to control history to make His word come true. It's not that kind of deal. Well, I said this is what's going to happen, so I better make it happen. He's not a hard-headed God. Well, I got myself in a jam here, so I'm going to have to start manipulating people to make sure that what I said 700 years ago, because I made the mistake and had it written down, and now I got to live up to it, so I've got to manipulate everything so that it'll come true. No. It's not a matter of that either. That's blasphemy. God does not find Himself in a jam, and so He has to do some kind of a control act, like a freak, a control freak, and to have His way come about. Principle prophecy does not make something happen, but what is going to happen makes the prophecy. That's not original, of course. We got it in seminary. Prophecy does not make something happen, but what is going to happen makes prophecy. Okay. What is happening in Palestine, Jerusalem, Judea, even in Galilee, at the time of Jesus Christ, causes us to take special interest in the opening of Isaiah 53. Please turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is basically passed over by the Jews today. Or quickly noted and applied to others like it's applied to Jeremiah or Isaiah or somebody. But John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, applies it to the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ, applies it to Jesus Christ. I consider it a blessing from God and quite fortunate to have been at Dallas Seminary when I was at Dallas Seminary. We had some fine, excellent scholars of the Bible, of languages, and one of those men was S. Lewis Johnson, who, by the way, is a hyper-Calvinist, and it was so much fun being in his class because people, I don't care, like, whereas if I'm studying the Bible, almost every verse, I'll show you faith and grace and love in it, he will show you hyper-Calvinism in it. Just whatever a person sort of their thrust of seeing what's going on in all the Bible, boy, there it is everywhere. But I am fortunate to have had Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, one, to be able to find out what I believe. Because here's a man who studies the Bible and he says this is what this verse is saying. I can't just say, no, it's not. That's nothing. I've got to be able to allow the Spirit take me in. Okay, He sees this. What do I see? What's going on in the passage? So I'll appreciate that. But more importantly in this respect, he had a very important course. And I understand he hadn't taught it since. But it's the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's an excellent study. Let me just go through some things with you. You can write them down if you wish. But a lot of times you'll have the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. And for all kinds of reasons. One, as a proof text in presenting a principle in the New Testament. Proof, go back to the Old Testament for that proof. Secondly, to apply a principle of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Three, to clarify a doctrine. This is like in Romans 10:15, to clarify a doctrine. Four, Old Testament passage is used to illustrate a New Testament doctrine. So you have a passage in the Old Testament maybe not understood in the light that it's going to be revealed in the New Testament. 5, very important, characteristic use. Characteristic use. The Old Testament is quoted to show the character of God in a way that he acts or his attitude. People that come on Tuesday night, it's exactly what we're studying in Hebrews 12. What did we do? We went back and looked at what? We looked at Proverbs, the quote. How a father disciplines those whom he loves. That's a very beautiful example there. 6, a support text. The Old Testament is used to support a doctrine being taught in the New Testament. And finally seven, to show fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. To show the fulfillment of the Old Testament passage. Those of you that are taking notes, you want to write under that. There are two types of fulfillments. One is what we call direct fulfillment. It's exactly what is being referred to in the Old Testament passage. Secondly, indirect fulfillment. Indirect fulfillment. The principle is there, but it's not the direct historical fulfillment. We are dealing with a direct historical fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. Okay, buckle up. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a sentence so that you have it in your mind. There are many scholars and many people who do not believe this applies to Israel at the time of Christ. They do not believe this applies to the Messiah. You cannot do that, they say, just so you'll know. You cannot go to the Old Testament and say these verses apply to Jesus Christ, these verses apply to Satan. They apply to the historical figure at that time, and that's all there is to it. We basically call them liberal theologians, however, a lot of conservative theologians are that way. So I just want you aware of that, but what we're seeing is an actual historical fulfillment. Now, before we look at Isaiah 53:1, let's start reading at Isaiah 52:13. Let's read verses 13 through 15, and this is beautiful. Verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52 has caused a lot of problems for many people, especially trying to fit verse 13 with what follows in verse 14. And then how this is all going to flow to chapter 53. They have trouble. Let's just read it first. Let's read Isaiah 52, three verses, 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, that's referring to the servant, not the people, but the servant. Now look what it says. So his appearance was marred more than any man. Well, wait a minute. He is lifted up. He's high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Now you tell me he was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thusly, in that condition, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. We know that hasn't happened. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will then understand. Now, verse 13, I grant you, sounds like and looks like highly exalted. Then in verse 13, his appearance is marred. What's going on? Most people, in fact, everyone I looked at, you have to decide for yourself, people. These things are made, what I'm giving you, getting ready to do, is not as a pastor. I'm sitting in my study, studying Scripture, and these things have to be real to me first. I have to have my own understanding and my own relationship and my own walk. Then the Holy Spirit can use me to communicate. You have to make up your mind. How do you see it? What do you see going on in the passage? So let's see what we got going on here, if we can get this to flow for you. Verse 13. Behold. Isaiah uses this a lot. He uses it primarily to focus attention on a new subject. That's why we started in verse 13. He uses it as a marker starting a new subject, a new focus. A new focus. What we do in letter writing, we generally will start what? A new paragraph. We don't usually write along and say, behold, when you're writing a letter to somebody or something, behold, and be fine if we did, meaning I'm going to start a new focus now. But that's what the Hebrew does for Isaiah here. Behold. So now, let's take a look. What is the new focus? My servant. That's the new focus. Servant. Okay, first of all, to whom does this refer? All through Isaiah, it refers to the coming Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What does a servant do? I'm going to go through this rather quickly. I want this all in one morning. What does a servant do? A servant does what the master desires. That's what a good servant does. If we just think of it in a common concept, got a servant at our table at a restaurant. We want them to do what we desire. They serve, take care, make sure things are done right. A servant in your home. You want what you want done, not the way they want it done, the way you want it done. So a good servant does what the master desires. He executes the master's plans. And you will easily understand the next phrase if you understand that. It is a wise servant. If you're taking notes, here it is. It is a wise servant who uses the best and proper means to attain the successful completion of his task. Therefore, the phrase, my servant will prosper. What's he saying? That's a difficult translation, in my opinion, because that gives us the idea, what? If I said someone's prospering, you think, okay, they're getting some stuff. They're getting successful. But what does the word prosper mean in context? Servant, we've got a servant. Here's a servant. And we've got a servant. By the way, we studied, she shall be called woman. We studied in Wednesday night why a woman's called Isha. And dealing with a woman and different things in Job. The woman is going to open her mouth for the first time in Job. And it's quite interesting. All right, here's a servant. Now, what does a servant do? Okay, a servant is going to fulfill a plan. He's going to complete a plan. Is that correct? Right. Now, could you understand, without my even going to the Hebrew yet, can you understand if I said prosper means to fulfill the plan? Does that make sense to any of you? Does that communicate? You prospered. You fulfilled the plan. Whatever the plan is, you were prosperous. You fulfilled it. Okay, let's see where this works for you now. I'm just helping you, and then I'm going to show you where this all comes from. King James. King James says, my, meaning Heavenly Father, my servant shall deal prudently. Ah, this is better. Deal prudently. Function prudently. The NIV is very good. The NIV says, my servant will act wisely. Now, that helps us take this whole idea of prosperity away. He will act wisely. Whoa! What is he doing? He's fulfilling the plan. He's going to act wisely in fulfilling the plan. Now, we're going to see, how this flows for us. What we have in the Hebrew, I'm used to writing on that on Tuesday and Wednesday. It works that good because I got a whole big long board I can go across. Okay. This is a hifil. This is all so important, people. So I want you to stay with me and go through this quickly. This is the hifil imperfect of shakal. And shakal looks like this. This is S-H, that's over there, A-L, or excuse me, S-H-K-A-L. Shakal. Okay. Has a variety of meanings. Let me give you one out of a lexicon. Circumspect. You know what that 50-cent word means? Circumspect means to consider all circumstances, all possible consequences. Being intelligent, prudent. To know something and then act wisely. Okay, people, we've gotten away now from prosperity of getting things. We've gotten it down to understanding acting, doing. And doing wisely. Wisely means what? What's wise? It depends on your objective. Is that right? Whether a person uses wisdom depends on their objective. That's whether or not you're acting wisely. Silly. Just silly. You can eat all the ice cream you want. That's acting wisely if your only objective is just to enjoy ice cream. But if your objective is to lose weight, is that wise action? No. So he's not acting wisely. So acting wisely depends on the objective. Stay with me. Father, do I ask the Father, take this cup away from me? He could have asked that. Would that have been acting wisely if he wants to be a servant and fulfill the Father's plan? Would that have been wise? No. He's considered the option. Not or go. So he doesn't ask the Father that. This is so beautiful. I hope you stay with me here. Okay. So it means to have an understanding. This is important. To have an understanding that others do not have. A reason for what you are doing, regardless if anyone else is getting it or not. You've got to know what you're doing. The hifil here is causative. The reason I put it up there, it's what we call a causative stem. The servant here is caused to act wisely. He is caused to have this deeper understanding. People, I'm going to talk about you in a minute. He's caused to have this deeper understanding of what he is about to do. I got a question. Where does he get this deeper understanding that's causing him in the humanity of Christ, that's causing him to have this understanding? Answer, look at Isaiah 42. Just go back a few chapters to Isaiah 42. Where does he get this wisdom to act wisely? You want wisdom to act wisely to fulfill your life and God's purpose for your life here on earth. Where are you going to get that understanding that no one else has? All right, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, there's that behold again. My, God the Father, servant, Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Now you have it. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Look at the context. Bringing forth justice to the nations. Okay? Now look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. I don't want to go too fast, but I want to get this in one lesson for you. Isaiah 11. And let's look at just two verses, 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that's David's father, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Kapow! Kapow! Where does he get this wisdom to act wisely? This hidden, I'm going to call it hidden wisdom. He gets it from the Holy Spirit, people. Isaiah has laid it out for us. If we'll see it, the Holy Spirit, Hifil, will cause, that's a Hifil stem, will cause the humanity of Christ to know this hidden secret, this hidden knowledge. Now, I've got to complete the package for you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Complete the package. I have to use great restraint every time I turn to 1 Corinthians 2 because it's so much, but I'm just going to restrain and just go to what we want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. But whom... Well, I'm in 2 Corinthians, excuse me. I knew that one, right? 1 Corinthians, read it together, 2:10. For to us, God, and we know from earlier, this is the Holy Spirit, revealed them, look how he did it, through the Spirit. For to us, and in the application that refers to you and I in a church age, for to us, God the Father revealed through the Spirit, just like he did Jesus Christ, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, the hidden wisdom, the hidden wisdom. Jump down to verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but, capitalized, the Holy Spirit, who is from God. Why? That we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, because human wisdom can't figure it out, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. The spiritual concepts with your spiritual being. This is what he does. And therefore you jump down to verse 16. For who knows what the mind of the Lord is? Okay, that we should instruct him. We have the mind of Christ. And what is that mind of Christ? You go back to Isaiah where that's quoted from. It's the Holy Spirit. Not Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is what we want to figure out. So we've got to have the Holy Spirit in order to figure it out. Now let's go back to Isaiah 52. Okay, hope you see it now. Hope this first thing flowed, was able to flow for you. Behold, focus now on my servant, Jesus Christ, will act with divine wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is he going to need divine wisdom? Every now and then I'm asked silly questions, and not so much by y'all, but just in history. Does God, the Holy Spirit, care what tie you pick out today, what dress I wear, and all this kind of thing? Well, I'm not going to get into a long discussion with you about that, but I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this. It comes down to you really need to know something. And the hidden wisdom, this is where you're going to get it, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why is he going to need divine wisdom? People, please. He's going to need it because he's got to execute the Father's plan. It's all in the context of being a servant. He's going to have to. If I'm going to fulfill, what is the plan? How often do you and I, those of you that do any reading at all in it, we read about football players, basketball players now in that season, who don't really get with what the coach is doing. They're hot dogs or they want to do this or that. And we talk about team, boy, they do exactly what the coach wants, desires, they run the route, or they do this and do that, and they win. What is your plan? What's your plan? I don't know. Kind of like the way we used to laugh back at University of Houston at Guy Lewis. He was a basketball coach, went to the Final Four, and they called his team the Five Slamma Jamma. Just go out there and play basketball. And now there was more to it than that. But what I'm trying to point out here is, what's your plan? Give me your plan, and we'll execute it. Well, I don't have a plan. Well, everybody just sits down then. What's your plan? Okay, I want to know what your plan is. It's hidden. Got to rely on the Holy Spirit. So he's got to do this. Now, so why does he have to know? Because of what's going to happen to him. So we now have three important verbs to understand. People, they denote his work, his purpose, and the climax. They denote his work, his purpose, and his climax. Let's start up. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Wow. Herman certainly seems to present a picture of exaltation of a king, which is the way everyone that I read took it. And you can too. But I'm going to ask you a question. Look at it. High, lifted up, greatly exalted. Can any of you think, I'm going to ask you, have we seen, just in John 12, something like this? Okay? Let's take a look and see if we've seen something like this. Look back at John 12. Remember what you just read here. And now let's go to Gospel of John 12. Here's where you're going to have to make a decision. I don't want to ask you, before we look at it, he will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ talks, he talked about being lifted up. What was he talking about? The cross. He was talking about the cross. Look at our passage. The Gospel of John 12:32. People, it's no accident to me that this is all together with the quotation in Isaiah. Look at 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up. What's one of the words? Lifted up. Be high. Lifted up. Greatly exalted. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will accomplish my objective. I will draw all men to myself. So when's he going to be lifted up? The cross. How important is this? How important is this? Look at John 3. No accident. Three times in John. The cross. Three times. John 3. Look with me at verse 14. This is something vivid in Christ's mind. Look who's talking. Christ is. It's in his mind. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. That's his whole plan, to be lifted up so that all can be saved. Look at chapter 8. If you're writing, chapter 8, verse 28. 8:28. Jesus therefore said, again, it's Christ who talks about this. It's vividly in his mind. When you lift up the Son of Man, passive, receives it. You lift me up. I receive being lifted up. When you lift up the Son of Man, look what he says, then you will know that I am he. What do we read in Isaiah 52:15? They will know what? They will know things they didn't know before, right? Look what it says right here. Then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things of the Father who sent me. So we've looked at John 3:14, John 8:28, and one more time, look at John 12 with me now. Let's get the momentum together, because to me this put whether or not we'll see what's happening in Isaiah 52. All right, verse 32, John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Salvation, draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death, not glory, not in the sense of exaltation, not in the sense of being this glorious king. He's going to be raised up all right, but you better know what that means. He's going to be raised up and crucified. Look what it says. But he was saying this in the ideal of being raised up to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude, they understood this. Jews understood this. Therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now go back to Isaiah 52. Let's go back to Isaiah 52. Those of you who listen to these on disc, you're not going to be able to do this in driving. You're going to have your text. Okay, Isaiah 52. Now, let's see those things. We just saw all those things, and let's take a look now. Verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. We saw nations in the John 3 passage about his being lifted up. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And by the way, what does sprinkle the nations mean? I'll tell you later, but I'll tell you now. It means salvation. Salvation will be offered to all the nations. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they did not heard, they will now understand. Okay. Now, one other point I've got to share with you, and you don't need to turn back. I'll read it for you, but if you want to take your notes, I would have had you look at John 12:23 for another very important word. John 12:23, what does he say? And Jesus, this is after, remember the seeking Greeks, they came, and the Jews had rejected him, and then some Greeks came, and Philip came to him, and Andrew came, and said, the Greeks want to see you. What did he immediately say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What was he referring to? The cross. What I want to get in your mindset is glorified. Boy, somebody says you're going to be glorified. I don't have in mind that I'm going to fall on a grenade for everybody. I'm going to die in some way or something. Glorified means I'm going to be successful and win the Nobel or win the Super Bowl or do something. No. He's going to be lifted up. And the world's going to look at him and he's going to be so marred and they're going to be astonished by the way he looks. What's he doing? My servant is completing the plan. Now, let's go to Isaiah 52 and see how this flows for us. That little journey we just went on. Hope you're beginning to see what's happening in Isaiah 52:13 now. The whole passage now should really flow for us with no problem. Behold, focus now on my servant. He will act with divine wisdom, hidden wisdom, given by the Holy Spirit. Why is he going to need that divine hidden wisdom? Because of what's about to happen to him. Dear people, let me stop and tell you something. A lot of you are not going to understand things that happen in your life. Now, some people don't think about it, that in America their life is successful, prosperous somewhat, and everything's going fine. I'm going to tell you, there are believers who struggle and suffer and hurt. Why is this going on? What's happening in my life? Why are these things going on in me? I hope he doesn't get upset with me. Romeo, why do I have to keep fighting for the permission to stay in this country and finance and working three jobs? The other people have other types of problems. Got a friend of mine in Temple, Texas. This poor lady, every time she wakes up, there's something new sick in her body. Striving to walk in the Holy Spirit. Try to understand what's happening with my divorce. Try to understand what's happening with my financial collapse, my physical cancer, all these things that are happening. I want to make some sense out of it. Then you're going to need hidden wisdom. You're going to need the power of God the Holy Spirit to understand God's plan for your life and what he's doing. But let's say you're not suffering in all these ways and things are going rather well for you. Then you ask, what's the challenge for me? What's the plan of God for me with things that God has given me? What's God doing in that respect? I want that hidden knowledge. I want to understand. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. He's getting ready to die on a cross. He's going to need hidden wisdom. He's going to need this understanding. Now, look what it says. He will be high. Okay, let's see what we have here with He will be high. He will be high. We've taken a look at it. He will be high. Cal in perfect simple stem of room. Looks like this. Here's your Hebrew word. And that's R-U-M. And this word means to rise up. To be high. To be raised up. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about in all those passages, those three passages in John we were talking about. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's your word. This is what the verb in Isaiah is describing. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. What is interesting here in Isaiah 53, one, no one understood. Look at verse 53:1. Who has believed our message? To whom was the arm of the... They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. They will. That's what they're struggling with in the John 12 passage. Wait a minute. What do you mean the Son of Man's going to be lifted up? This is all going to come to sense to some of them. And then Christ said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. That's what this word is talking about. This is the lifting up. He will be high. People, this isn't referring to His kingship. This is referring to the suffering servant. This is referring to His work on the cross. This is what Isaiah 53 is all about. The cross. That's what it's about. Now, the next verb. The next verb will explain why He's lifted up. It says, and lifted up. What is the difference of this verb and the previous one? By this translation, this sounds more like the being lifted up on the cross. But it's not. It's the niphel. This one is the niphel, imperfect, or perfect, of nasa. Let's look like this. And that's N-A-S-A sound, nasa. If you'll notice, this is just a soft S instead of that SH we saw earlier. It's because there's little dots on this side of the S sound. If I put it over here, it would be an SH. This is an S. That's the fun of Hebrew. I love it. Okay. Now, Nasa. Gonna love this. Nasa, to lift up, to carry away. You lift up, to carry it away. He's going to lift up something, and He's going to carry it away. What's He going to lift up? He's going to lift up our burden. He's going to lift up our transgressions. Am I pulling a punch on you? Am I twisting a word for you? Look at Isaiah 53:4, the way it's translated. Isaiah 53:4. Take a look at it. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. There's your word. To lift up and to bear. To bear it away. It's the same word we have in 52:13. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Verse 12. Therefore I will allot Him a portion. I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore, there's our word, the sin of many. Want a little bit more confirmation? Turn with me to Leviticus. Look at Leviticus. Yes, sir. No, what we have here with the niphel, yeah. Passive, He receives this. Yeah, He receives it.
Yeah, but He receives it, but either it's completed or not.
Completed, the Hebrew doesn't think in those kind of terms. That's the Greek way of thinking. Okay. Primarily. Okay. However, it is the perfect tense. It's done. It's a done act. But don't try to pull some concepts of the Greek verbs over to the Hebrew. The thinking is different. Look with me at Leviticus.
How would they have known that then, the completeness of that?
How by the event, when the event occurs, they will know by seeing it. They will see it, and they'll know that's what Isaiah was talking about. Look at Leviticus chapter 10 with me. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, 17. Here you have the idea that we're seeing in the Isaiah 52. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you, now watch this, to bear away, there's our word, translated to be high, but here it's translated to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Now, let's go back and see if our passage flows for you. Is this working? What Isaiah is doing, introducing chapter 52? Good. Because I was just jumping up and down. I could have called all of you. I'd have called you. If I had a dog, I'd have preached to it. But dog was spared. Okay. So, that wasn't nice. If I'd had a wife, I could have shared it with her. Why did I go to a dog and not a wife? I don't know. Okay. Maybe she wouldn't be sitting there at my desk like he might. Okay. Behold, verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Got to get on before I get myself in trouble. Behold, focus now on my servant. He will act with divine wisdom that I'll give him through the Spirit. He will be raised up high. That's lifting up of the cross. Why? He will bear away the guilt of his people. To me, what Isaiah is doing is so beautiful. So beautiful. Let's look at the grammar for a moment. John was asking about the grammar. Okay, he will have the act with divine wisdom. That's causative hifil. So hifil stands causative. He will be caused to have this wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will be raised up. That's a simple cal stem. Just the fact. He will be raised up. He will bear away, lift up, and the carry away the transgressions. That's a niphel, which is passive. He will voluntarily receive our burdens to carry away. Now we have yet a third verb. Let's take a look at this third one, and it keeps with the same motif of what we're dealing with, of being lifted up. This third verb puts a climax to it all. Okay. The King James is the New American Standard, and greatly exalted or exalted very high. The King James, be very high. The NIV, highly exalted. Okay, let's see what our word is and how this just puts a climax to everything. It's the cow perfect of Gabal. All right, let's see, here's our word. That's G-A-B-A-H, Gabal. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chooses this word to keep with this whole hidden wisdom that we're talking about of the other two verbs. It is, as in the Gospel of John, the word that God, that Christ used in John chapter 12, it's the ideal of glorification. On the cross, he will be glorified. You want to understand the word? Look at Isaiah 55, just a few pages over. Isaiah 55, 9. Isaiah 55, 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His ways are higher. And that is what the cross is all about. The cross is foolishness to the world. Faith is foolishness to the world, but to God it is wisdom. It's what wisdom is, exceedingly higher than we will ever think. Exceedingly higher than we can even imagine. So let's see how our passage flows this morning for us. Behold, focus now on my servant, Jesus Christ. He will act with divine wisdom, hidden wisdom given by the Holy Spirit. He will be raised up, lifting up on the cross. He will lift up and carry away the guilt of people. He will be exceedingly high. He will be glorified. The next two verses now flow for us, and we can just read through them. Because now we have no problem. We don't have to ramble. We've done our study in verse 13. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, who is he talking about? He's talking about the servant of the previous verse. That's who he's talking about, the servant of the previous verse. If you look in the New American Standard, it says, you my people, and they put in what? What is I people? It's in italics, isn't it? That means it's not in the original. It doesn't need to be there. He's talking about the servant, if you understand the Hebrew. So he's talking about the servant. He's talking about the servant of the previous verse, and again confirms that we are on the right track of seeing him lifted up from the cross. My people, so his appearance was, forget my people, because he's talking to the servant. So his appearance, his, Jesus Christ's appearance on the cross, as he was lifted up high, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Sticks up by the Jews talked about the Son of Man in John 12. Now, the NIV makes the fact that Isaiah is talking about the servant so that you'll know I'm not pulling that on you. Verse 14, this is the NIV. Just as there were many who were appalled at you. Just letting you know, reading that for you so you'll feel comfortable. Okay, he is talking about the servant, not the people. His, continuing the NIV, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This is what's going to be explained in Isaiah 53. This is going to be the whole picture of the cross in Isaiah 53. Why were they appalled at looking at him? Well, this takes us to the highly sensitive film, The Passion of the Christ. Everybody, oh, that's a horrible movie, violence and all the rest of it. People, let me tell you something. It wasn't enough. If you wanted a better picture from Hollywood standpoint, look at one of the Rocky movies, maybe the first one, where they had to cut his eye with a blade so he could even see out of them. I love the movie, The Passion of the Christ, because they kept that one eye where you could see the passion, the love. But in reality, Rocky 1 looked more like what he probably looked like. It's totally marred. Face swollen. You're just appalled. You just look at that. You look at it and you go, ah, now that's violence. And that's what he looked like. The face just completely disfigured. That's why they were marred at him. The verse 15 now. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? This is a reference to his saving work. All will believe. He will give the message to all the nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. This is Satan, as well as earthly rulers, Satan and his rulers. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. They had no idea what was going on. Satan had no idea what was going on, but then he's going to understand and see it. Now let's just read 53:1, and then we'll stop. Pick it up here next Sunday morning. So, you got a picture, introduction of what 53 is about. Chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. 53, who's believed our message? Who's believed what we have just talked about here? Who's just believed about the lifting up on the cross and the carrying away of the sins of the world? Who's believed all the things that we just discussed here? Sprinkling of the nations and all. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord here is God the Father. The arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. It's a title of Jesus Christ, arm having the power to execute the plan. And the answer is no one. No one. His message is a passive participle, means to hear. They rejected what they heard, just as we had in John. They rejected what they saw, rejected what they heard. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Title of Christ, the Lord God the Father. And who has believed it? Then verse 2. For he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should have took upon him. You know, there's some people that can walk in a room, men and women. Some of them walk in a room and just go, wow, a Greek god. He's 6'2", perfect weight, big jaw, good tan, all this stuff. Other people you look at, boy, that person must be important. No, they just know how to dress right, but they may be important. That person just looks important. And the only way I know how to talk about this, I remember during the week of Ronald Reagan funeral and all the festivities that whole week that John and I watched, it was so amazing when the camera in California at the burial site went on to this figure, Arnold Schwarzenegger, in a dark suit. You just went, whoa. He just stood out. I'm not talking about him politics or anything. You may not even like him, but just saying, wow. That's what's being talked about here. We had no reason. Jesus was the kind of guy you would have pushed to get in front of in a fast food line. He didn't walk 2 inches above the ground. He didn't walk in with a lot of authority and power. Who was he that we should have esteemed him as anybody important? Appearance that we should be attracted to him. He didn't come in like a general. He came in on an ass. Well, that's attractive. No, he didn't do any of those things. So I hope you now can see how Isaiah 52:13 is an introduction to all that is going to follow in reference to Jesus Christ. Now we'll go back to John and start quoting and seeing what's happened. Well, I hope this was a flow for you. You see what's going on here, at least the way I see what's happening. And the lifting up to me just can't be taken any other way. To me, you're forcing if you make that exaltation of a king, because that's not anywhere in the subject discussion. But boy, when you relate it to the historical fact that it was important to Christ 3 times being lifted up, that to me is powerful. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the journey. Thank you for opening our eyes and seeing our Savior. Seeing what he did for us. Because he was lifted up on a cross, we are lifted up to eternal life. We praise you, Father. We praise your servant. In Christ's name, amen.